Was it something I said?
All right, Acts 27:28. If you're keeping track, this is week 17. Not counting the breaks.
So.
Yeah.
This is,
yeah. Is there seven, yeah.
Once a week.
17 weeks.
A couple holidays.
That's right. All right. Acts 27 and 28. Somebody set it up for us. What's going on? What's the storyline at this point in the book? With your mouths full of food.
An epic sailing expedition crashed.
Yeah.
Pretty much the best movie put in the Bible.
Pretty much that keeps happening, right? It seems like the last half of the book of Acts, it's like, wow, that's like movie potential. That's
a better than Gladiator.
Maybe.
Sounds like the Odyssey.
The Perfect Storm. The Odyssey.
Joy?
Actually, what says.
That's funny. Maybe Luke ripped it off. Please don't tell anybody. Dang it, we're recording again. There I go again. yeah, quotes, deep thoughts from Jeff that are heretical. So, no, Luke did not rip that off from the Odyssey. Paul sailing for Rome, verses 1 through 12. It was decided we should sail for Italy. Who was it decided by?
Agrippa
and?
God.
Yes, thank you. I heard the answer I was looking for. Who is it really decided by?
God.
There you go. So again, we see God orchestrating events through the free choices of responsible humans. You tell me how it works. I still don't know, but that's what the Bible teaches, so that's what it is. Who is we in verse 1? It says we sailed for Rome.
Seems like Luke's there.
Luke has shown up again, probably. So that's probably one of the reasons we get such a detailed first-hand account of all the ups and downs and ebbs and flows, and sorry, I don't mean to make you seasick, of their journey from, journey to Rome.
Why would Luke?
Why would he be with him?
Paul was a prisoner of sorts. Luke, being a doctor, did why? Yeah.
Well, it talks about his, later on, Paul's friends being with him, like here in verse, places that they put in and things like that. His friends help him, like verse 3, Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So at places they go, you know, there's times where he has friends that care for him. It seems like Luke just decided he wanted to go with him the whole way.
It's a free
vacation. Yeah. A 3-hour tour. Mm-hmm. And that's how it ended. Nobody probably got that joke, did you?
Right,
hey, somebody got it. Okay, good. Gilligan's Island, right? You what?
Come see the Colosseum.
Ah, yes. So, 1 through 8, the wind is perpetually against them, treacherous seas, difficulty. Continuing forward, verse 9, the voyage is now dangerous because the fast was already over. Did anybody figure out the significance of that in your studies? What's going on? Why is it treacherous now because the fast is over? What's the fast?
Day of Atonement.
Day of Atonement, known in Hebrew as Yom Kippur. Good. That's right, Day of Atonement. So, the fast is over. What time of year is the Day of Atonement? Exactly. It's the end. Well, more like the middle fall. So, you get to early, late October, bad weather's coming. So it's just, you know, typical stuff. But, verse 10, we get Paul the meteorologist. I mean, he's an expert in the law, right? He can navigate varying cultures, and now he's a meteorologist. What can Paul not do? This guy's pretty crazy. Verse 10, he says, sirs, I perceive the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Dun, dun, dun. Foreboding, foreshadowing. How does Paul know that? Is it just because the fast is over and winter's coming? he's kind of got an in, I think, with the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, the centurion doesn't listen to Paul.
Big surprise.
Yeah. And they end up wintering in Crete. So there you have it. Later on, we find out how many people are on the ship, but I'll just ask you now, how many people are on the ship? Do you remember? 276. Some manuscripts say 76, but I don't care if it's 76 or 276. How big do you think this ship is to have that many people on it? It's pretty good. That's a lot of people. I mean, you have to have a lot of food, a lot of cargo. This is a...
It's not Titanic, but...
It's not the Titanic, but of its day, this would have been a good-sized ship. All right, so they continue their seafaring. Just think about the peril of that in these days. Imagine that in your mind. I mean, it's a big risk. This is 2,000 years ago, man. There's no life jackets. There's no, I mean, right? Imagine most. Yeah, I imagine most people didn't know how to swim. So, you know, if you sunk, you were grabbing pieces of wood and whatever you could to try not to drown. They sail close to shore, but that's still a risk if a storm crops up. You get riptides going, you get wind going, you're out of control, you're toast. The boat they're probably in is what's called a trireme. It's a boat with sails and oars, so you're able to row in and out of harbor and row against waves, but you get a bad enough storm, sorry, no dice. You're in trouble. So they're driven along. They can't stop. They try to drop cargo, lighten the load, so they can oar more easily. Doesn't obviously work. And verse 20, they lament, all of our hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Must have been a pretty bad situation. They've gone without food for a long time. Verse 21, and what does Paul say? Generous, gracious Paul in verse 21. You should have listened to me. Paul's having a little I told you so moment there. But he doesn't stop there. And he brings them comfort. Earlier he said, I fear loss of life and property. But now he says, verse 22, nobody's going to die. We're just going to lose everything except our lives. So he gives them comfort. And he tells them the reason he knows this is an angel of God has told him he will stand before Caesar.
I would have been like a little bit more. Who do you think you are, man?
Yeah. Yeah.
You're just a prisoner. You know, and I think it takes a certain amount of faith on their part to really go, wow, okay, we'll trust him.
Sure. Well, look at 27 through 32. Just kind of briefly glance through it. And as you glance through it, who do you get the sense is in charge of this boating expedition on the Mediterranean? Especially toward the end, verses 31 and 32. Who's running the show?
Paul.
Yeah, it's Paul. Not the centurion. It's not the ship's captain. It's Paul who's calling the shots. The prisoner is calling the shots. Of course, he did have a good insight that they should have listened to the first time, so I wonder if that was part of their thinking, is maybe this guy knows something and we should listen to what he has to say.
Not only that, he's just kind of the leader. So, like, his leader trait just come out.
Yeah. He is a take charge kind of guy. But he doesn't just take charge, he gives him encouragement and instruction, verses 33 through 36. Definitely showing leadership now. 14 days without food. He urges them to eat so they have strength. And he says, not a hair will perish from the head of any of you. He said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and broke it, and he began to eat. Just kind of a cool picture that harkens back to Christ, I think, and feeding the 5,000. It's just kind of a cool pattern. I don't think this is particularly trying to point to that story, but just the idea of Paul following the pattern of Christ, who took his bread, broke it, thanked God for it in the presence of everyone, and then prayed. And that provided, verse 36, encouragement to everyone, and they ate some food themselves. So they ate, they lightened the ship, and now they're waiting to crash. And 39 to 44, they crash. What do the soldiers want to do? Verse 42, and why?
They'd rather kill them than have them escape because then they get punished by their superiors, probably.
Yeah, but we're 1,000 miles from Rome. But yes, that's why. Yeah, if you were a Roman soldier and you lost the prisoner in your charge, you were potentially toast.
The reason why also I remember that is that that story where Paul and Silas are singing, and that guard
the jailer.
Hit himself up.
Mm-hmm.
He's like, "Oh, no, don't do that."
That's right. Yeah. Please stop. Don't. Yeah. So one of the things, though, that's interesting in that section is Paul's citizenship doesn't just benefit Paul, it actually benefits his fellow prisoners, because the centurion isn't going to kill Paul, because while it's bad to let a prisoner escape, it's even worse to execute a Roman citizen without a fair trial. So Paul's citizenship actually is a benefit to everybody. So does he like Paul? I mean, look at verse 43. The centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. We don't really know exactly why he was wishing to save Paul. Did he respect him? Was it because of what I just said about the Roman citizenship thing or his respect for the law? Don't know, but Paul's citizenship is beneficial to the people around him. It's interesting to think about. How does your citizenship in God's heavenly kingdom benefit the people around you? And they all make it safely to land, verse 44, as Paul had foretold. So now we find them on the island of Malta, and once again, you can just see the visuals, right? It's like that movie scenes stuff again. Talk to me a little bit about Malta, the people that live there, and their experience with this guy, Paul.
Reminds me of that cult you see sometimes on late night television, where they put snakes and stuff, and if you survive the snake bite, I think that they got inspiration from right here.
You think so? What's their first reaction to Paul when he gets bitten by the snake? When he first... At first. Yeah. They think he must be a murderer, because... Now think about that for a minute. What's their worldview? What do you get the sense is their concept of the world, maybe their religious belief system that leads them to that kind of thought process, thought pattern?
Pantheism?
Probably. Animism?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Like omens? Oh, this is obviously telling me something.
Yeah.
It's just a snake biting.
Yeah.
Nothing's underneath.
Now, there's some... We don't have a lot of animists in America, right? Like people who worship nature. Maybe a few, but not the same.
Okay.
Gods in the rocks, gods in the... I mean, I know we've all seen Pocahontas and whatever, but I mean, but really, people who actually live that way, like old school tribalist animists, we don't have a whole lot of that. But there's something deeper and foundational in that belief system that comes out here in this story. Something bad has happened to Paul, and what do they expect about the kind of person that bad things happen to? They must be... Or a bad person. Bad stuff happens to bad people. Good stuff happens to good people. Is that what Scripture teaches? Really? Don't answer too quickly.
You reap what you sow.
Oh, you reap what you sow. Okay.
Well, it seems though.
Bad company corrupts good character.
Mm-hmm. Bad things happen. From the outside, it seems like, oh, this is going to be a bad thing, but it seems like God likes to use what seems like a bad situation and he turns it for the good of that person and also as a witness to the people around him.
When bad things happen with Paul, you praise God. So I think it's like the heart person.
Mm. You know what I'm saying? Perspective.
So let me ask you four questions. Do bad things happen to bad people? Do good things happen to bad people? Do bad things happen to good people? Do good things happen to good people? Does the rain fall on... fifth question, I lied. Does the rain fall on both the righteous and the wicked?
Yes.
Absolutely. That's right. But, and then you read Asaph and his Psalms, like Psalm 74, and why do the wicked prosper? Why does everything go well for them? And yet he says, one day, they will get their due. They will reap what they sow. Then you look at a guy like Job. Job, who was righteous as a person could be, obviously not flawless, only Christ was flawless and sinless, but righteous in the sense that he had done nothing deserving of the specific things that happened to him. His behavior hadn't caused his suffering. His suffering happened because, well, God not only allowed it to happen, but when Satan comes, who brings up the subject of who Job is? It's not Satan. It's God. Have you considered my servant Job? God, just leave that poor guy alone. What are you doing? Sorry, there I go again. See, heresy. What are you doing? Why would you do this to Job? But the point is, good things happen sometimes to bad people, and bad things can happen to good people. The reason I'm bringing this up here with these people's worldview is it's so common that the belief in our world today, and a lot of Christians fall into it, is that only bad things happen to bad people and only good things happen to good people. And there's churches that teach that, and there's other religions that teach that, but it's really not excusable for Christians to teach that. The reality is there's sin in the world, and we all, at times, will suffer the consequences of it, whether you're in Christ or whether you're not. But at the end of all things, there will be a reckoning. And that's why I say we have to be careful not to go too quickly to jump to the conclusion that, you know, when we say bad things happen to bad people, well, that's not true. Well, yeah, in the ultimate sense, it's true. In the ultimate sense, when the final judgment comes, those who are in Christ, only good will happen to them. And those who are not in Christ, only bad will happen to them. But in this world, in this life, in the fallen, sinful world that we're in, sometimes rain falls on the righteous and the wicked, and sometimes cursing falls on the righteous and the wicked. But these people's worldview was that of karma, animism, right? Something bad happened to you, therefore you must have done something bad. Aren't you glad God doesn't judge you immediately every time that you sin? Because you still sin since you believed in Jesus, right? Okay, good, I'm not alone. So then he doesn't die, and now they go the other way. You must be a god. All right. There's not just the natives on the land. There's this guy Publius. That's a very Roman name. And here's Paul in chains, still ministering. He heals Publius, his father, and he heals a lot of other people on the island too. He's putting others first. He's ministering regardless of his circumstances. Pretty cool. And good thing the people of the island like them because they're out of food, but the people on the island give them food for the rest of their journey in verse 10. Once again, Paul uses his gifting to the benefit of those around him. Go ahead.
Is it safe to assume that he's proclaiming the gospel at this point too? What do we know about miracles
I think you'd be hard-pressed to argue that he just healed them and wasn't telling them about Christ.
I mean, the text doesn't specifically say that he is, but I think that was just one of my thoughts as I was going through. I was like, I think it's assumed, but I guess you could argue that the text doesn't specifically say
that. Sure. And we don't have the details, like, every time he healed, how did he specifically follow up in that conversation? And, you know, I think for us, the challenge is, as we serve those in our world, in different places, are we bringing the gospel or are we just bringing good works? Now, that doesn't mean that every time you serve somebody, you have to stop and read in the four spiritual laws and ask them to pray the prayer. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that you're receptive to the conversation, that you ask leading questions. You guide them towards that. You pray that God will open the door and create the opportunities to speak. Because it's not enough. You know, people say that quote that's supposedly from St. Francis of Assisi, which it's not, go out today and preach the gospel, and if you must use words, that's actually potentially dangerous. Because a lot of times what people do is they say, yeah, I went out and I was a good person today, therefore I preached the gospel today. No. The gospel is not, I'm a good person. If the gospel is, I'm a good person, I'm toast. And I think you all are too. Because I don't know about you, but I lay in bed in the morning and I say, God, I'm having a good day. I haven't sinned so far, but I'm going to get up in a minute and I'm going to start. So I need you. I need you. And the gospel is not be good. The gospel is I'm good because he is good and he is good through me. So if we do the good works and we don't bring the message, we're not telling them why we do the things that we do, the purpose behind it, and we're not bringing life to them. The risk is if we bring good to people and we serve them, and then we just basically imply that now you need to do the same and sort of pay it forward, if you will, we've just brought them a new law. Be good. Be good, try hard, fail. Okay, be good, try hard, fail. No, come on, be good, try hard. And then eventually you aren't so good, so you don't try so hard, and then you fake it. And then you're like 80% of the people in the American church. Let's not be like that. It may be more than 80%, I don't know. Maybe less. Maybe I'm being pessimistic. What do you guys think? Do we see that? Do you see that in even Christian churches? That concept of just do good? Have you thought about that before? That's just another form of law? You're just asking people to make themselves acceptable to God, make themselves good, be good. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you aren't good, but he is good. Believe on Christ and be saved, and God will transform you into the person who does the good that he wants you to do. And when you find yourself not doing it, you repent, and you continue to pray and ask him to do that in your life, to make you that person. I mean, you know, we sing the song From the Inside Out, right? We have the anatomy of a disciple. It starts with humble submission, biblical formation, right? It grows out from the inside out. It all fits together. So Paul finally arrives at Rome. Brothers from the surrounding areas come and encourage Paul. So brothers, verse 15, come and encourage Paul. Has Paul been to Rome before? Who are these brothers? Do you think brothers implies Christians?
I think somehow it implies that there's a group of believers there. You know, maybe not a fully established, you know, church body or anything there yet. I don't know, it's not specific enough. I think it's at least implied that there is God here in Jesus there.
It's pretty cool to think the gospel's gotten this far. It's gotten to Rome. So Paul didn't bring it first. Somehow it got here. It's pretty cool. It was a long ways away from Jerusalem.
It's interesting, too, that Paul had heard about them before he got there, too. As soon as, you know, he writes his letter to them, he hadn't been to them. He's heard about them and actually more likely heard from them. Questions.
Yeah.
Probably sent him a letter similar to like Corinth, sending a letter, hey, how do we approach this subject? And he had already responded, so it's interesting that they already had a relationship before he had ever even been there.
Right. Yep. And now they show up and they come and they encourage him. Again, Paul's in kind of a house arrest situation here, verse 16. This isn't the dirty dungeon. This is a place, he's got a single Roman guard to hang out with him. They didn't have the little like ankle chains back then that we have now. This was the Roman equivalent of that. You just had a shadow that was hanging out with him. And I imagine Paul was telling that guy about Jesus too. Paul's just that kind of guy. Verse 17, he calls together the local Jewish leaders. Now this is interesting. What have we seen before when there's local Jewish leaders in some of the parts of the Roman Empire. What often happens? Some people believe, but remember those Jews from Asia?
They always riot.
Yes, there's always riots, but then they blame Paul. He's the one who started the riot, and he obviously didn't. But in this case, verse 21, now that's funny. We just talked about the fact that the Roman Christians have gotten a letter from Paul, and yet here, verse 21, we have received no letters from Judea about you. So apparently Paul has finally gotten rid of the Jews from Asia. They weren't able to survive following him on that sea voyage of crashing boats and wind and waves and storms. Yeah, so he finally ditched them, and apparently now they're nowhere to be found. So it's an interesting circumstance that Paul's in. This is a different environment than some of the other cities he's been to, where there's been a lot of Jewish opposition. They even know about Christianity a little bit. Verse 22, we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Okay, well, they know a little bit about it, but obviously not everything about it, because not everybody speaks against it, but that's their perspective. And then they show up in greater numbers, verse 23. And let's slow down a little bit here as we come to the end and just take one last look at Paul and the way that he operated. Verse 23 through the end of the book. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. So Paul's attracting a crowd. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Who were these people, primarily, that came? A lot of Jews. And he's using the law of Moses and the prophets to try to convince them about Jesus. Verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Once again, we see the gospel and how hearts determine the response. Hard hearts become hardened more by the gospel. Soft hearts become softened more by the gospel. So some are convinced and others disbelieve. Want to point out again, verse 24, that word convinced is interesting. We talked about, I think, a little bit last week, that Christianity is based on historical facts. It's based on actual events that actually happened. So that word convinced is interesting. A lot of times we talk about belief and then we talk about faith. Now, faith is kind of nebulous, and it's sort of like, well, it's not something you can really believe, so you just kind of have faith. That's not the biblical definition of faith. That's a worldly definition of faith. The biblical definition of faith is you can be convinced. There's rationality to the truths of the gospel. There's rationality to the truth of who God is, who Christ was, what he did, what he accomplished. So he convinces some of them. You use your mind. You don't check your brain at the door to believe these things, even though some might say you do. So he convinces them about Jesus. Others disbelieve. Verse 25, disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes from Isaiah. Let's go back there for a minute. Isaiah 6. And if somebody can also turn to Matthew 13 and just have that ready, please. And if somebody can have Romans 11:8 ready to go. Don't worry, PJ, I won't spend a lot of time in Romans. Okay. All right. I want you to see how this all connects here as we close up the book of Acts. The last half, there's a lot more narrative, there's a lot more story. You might have noticed that earlier on in the book, we spent a lot more time talking about themes and theology and the history of the Old Testament and how it's unfolding in the New, and connections between the return from exile and a new exodus and these sorts of concepts. When it shifts to narrative, it's just different. You're not seeing those as explicitly as you are earlier in the book. But as we're closing out the book here, we're seeing that in stark relief again, these Old Testament connections. And I want you to see how the thread weaves through the Old Testament into the New Testament. So there's this guy, Isaiah, and in verse 6, he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Chapter 6, verse 1. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Visualize this in your mind. Here's Isaiah seeing God on his throne, high and lifted up. His robe fills the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people." So, pause for a second. This is the message God wants Isaiah to give to the people of Israel. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. How'd you like to be told? That's the message I want you to go give to my people. Hey people, listen to me, but don't understand what I'm saying. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Seems like a strange message. Make the hearts of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then he asks how long he's going to do it, and we won't read the rest of that because that's the part that Paul quotes to that point. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Paul is saying this in the context of that verse we just read. Some were convinced and others disbelieved. So for hard hearts, the gospel is judgment. For soft hearts, the gospel is life. And we're seeing that here. Jesus says the same thing. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Somebody read for us 13:10 through 17.
Then the disciples came and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, it will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. For this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's hearts has grown dull. But, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and turn, and I will heal them.' But blessed are the eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and they did not hear."
Wow. Why does Jesus teach in parables?
To challenge people to
The parables are life to those with soft hearts and judgment to those who don't have that heart. Yeah, so Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, turn to Romans. I think we've talked before about Romans 11, but we haven't really paused and looked at it in our months together. But as we close up the book of Acts, this is an interesting place to stop for a little bit and look. What's happened in the book of Acts? The gospel has gone from particular to universal. Acts 1:8. It started in Jerusalem and went to all Judea and to the end of the earth. Now, Paul teaches that there's a reason why Jews are becoming hardened to the gospel. Do you remember what that reason is? Why are the Jews becoming hardened to the gospel?
So that the Gentiles can hear it?
That's right. So that the Gentiles can hear the gospel. Look at 11:11, and then we'll go back up, of Romans. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. At the end of Acts, we have a point in time here where Paul is talking to Jews. Some are convinced, most disbelieve. And he says that is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus said it too, and now Paul's saying it too. So this is fulfilling that prophecy that the ears would not hear, the eyes would not see, that the people of God who should have known, they won't. They won't accept it. They won't receive it until. Look back at the beginning of chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. When you see foreknew, read foreloved. Those he loved before he even chose them. Okay, he loved them in advance. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. That's Isaiah's prophecy. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. But skip down to verse 25. He talks a little bit in the intermediate section there about branches that have been broken off and how they'll be grafted back in one day, talking about the olive tree of Israel. And in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. The prophecy of Isaiah is not the end of the story. We are still living in the fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah. But the day is going to come, I don't know when. Might be fun if it was in our lifetime, depending on your view of the end times. But there will be such an ingathering of Jewish people that Paul goes to the extent to say it will be as if all Israel was saved. Does that mean that every person with Jewish blood in their veins will be saved? I don't think so. That doesn't seem to fit with what the scriptures teach. But it means there will be an ingathering of Jews. There will be a time when the scales will tip, and once again, the people of God will hear and receive the gospel, and their ears that have not ears that have not heard, and their eyes that have not perceived, there'll be a shift, there'll be a change, and that'll be a pretty amazing day. And that's how we close up the book of Acts, with Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And there you have it. questions on what we covered today? Comments? All right, let's do this. As you reflect on the last 17 weeks, 4 months, whatever it's been, what stands out to you about this book? What have you learned that you didn't know before, or what has been emphasized for you as we've gone through this book? Kind of stands out to you in a new way.
Paul was in, he pointed to Christ and made it, he was very opportunistic about it. And he wasn't ashamed of who he was and who had saved him. And I think that you must be doing your daily life, wherever you're at, you should be able to do that. And if the chips fall or they fall, at least you know that you were fulfilling the higher calling beyond whatever. And that's really trusting that God will make provision for you, you know, regardless of whatever happens to you. Because it seems to me that God did that for Paul.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
I think we, or at least I can be kind of like very, if I just look for this, maybe now that's not the right to, okay, I look at the certain situations that everything's going to be okay, and then I'll say it, because I just want to make sure I'm all right. And I don't think Paul was kind of reckless where he just, there it is, and
yeah
people aren't going to like me. And
bold and without hindrance, yeah.
And but I think we become very,
what else? What are the takeaways?
Using the old gospel to spread. Or using the, sorry, the old testament to spread the gospel. I think it's that application is huge throughout Acts and just even the residency in general right now, but we get a different view when we went over Acts because we're seeing it done. Whereas in the world of Genesis, we're seeing like how it can be done. Setting up the foundation, and this is what it looks like. So I was just like, as we go through Genesis, like wrestle with like, I still feel uncomfortable, but I'm getting a growing comfort to be able to explain it using the Old Testament. And the more we go over it, the more comfortable I get with it. But I see how Paul used it and brought it up, and how he was. Culture used it like correctly, like just not correctly, but what am I trying to say? He was just so good with culture. Stop behind that.
In that vein, there's a book that's coming out in April that I'm like, can't wait to get my hands on. It's called The Scriptures Testify About Me. Jesus and the Gospel in the Old Testament by D.A. Carson. Put that on your reading list. The Scriptures Testify About Me by D.A. Carson. I haven't even read it because it hasn't come out yet. But the last few things I've read from D.A. Carson have been pretty dang awesome. And I have a feeling this book will be the book, because I think you've heard me say that a lot, like, why can't we do that? Why can't we teach the gospel from the Old Testament? What's wrong with us, right? I think this book is going to be a good book for you guys to dig into, and for me. I'm looking forward to it, so.
One more time.
called The Scriptures Testify About Me. Jesus and the Gospel in the Old Testament. D.A. Carson, C-A-R-S-O-N. When that book comes, I'm going to disappear for a day and a half and just go read it. Cool. What else? What are you still wrestling with? Anything you're like?
Christianity is not passive.
Hmm.
You cannot be passive and be a Christian. It doesn't work. You've seen that all throughout Acts and some other places in the scripture as well. And it's something God's been pushing on me to be intentional about what I do and to not just sit back and intake a bunch of information and become smarter.
I think we talked about the escalator analogy. Your spiritual life is like being on, trying to walk up the down escalator. As soon as you stop going up, it starts taking you down. That analogy falls apart a lot because it makes it feel like it's your effort, and I don't mean to imply that, but the sense is that if you're not growing spiritually, you aren't just stagnant, you're going backward. So yeah, it's a keep moving forward.
For me, it was really cool to see how kind of God set up like just the perfect situation for the gospel to be spread with the Roman Empire all over the Mediterranean, and just how Paul reached, well, Paul and others reached really interesting people, just like for the gospel, like the Ethiopian and the Centurion and the Greeks and Romans, you know, and it's a cool reminder that God reaches out to all different kinds of people. There's a lot of soft parts everywhere, so.
Yeah, and you never know where you'll find them.
Yeah.
And it might be the last person you expect. It might even be a terrorist named Saul. Mm-hmm. Never know. Good stuff. What else?
For me, it was basically the theme. God is in control, and no matter what happened, it was always God was behind it, either allowing it to happen or like saying, you know, you're gonna go to Rome, so like just go, whatever, don't worry about timing, just it's gonna happen. And for me, I often worry about the timing part way too much. So I really like, I'm trying to follow Paul's example of like just going boldly, not caring about the timing, just whatever happens happens. But God in control, I think, but also pushing forward to no matter where he's at, no matter what he's doing, he's sharing the gospel.
Yeah, I like that. No matter where he's at, no matter what he's doing, his primary focus isn't comfort. It's not saving for retirement. It's not making tents, although he was a tent maker. His primary concern was the gospel. Is my primary concern the gospel? Not as much as it should be. Good stuff. What else? Awkward silence. We got time. I mean, what else? Any other insights? What do you? Is there anything you're still wrestling with? You're like, gosh, I just can't. I don't get it, or I'm struggling with it, or anything.
Well, you said that there's soft hearts and hard hearts, but doesn't Paul say that we're all sinners? That we're all. Yeah, so like there are, it sounds like biblically there are no soft hearts, it's only God. No one, like Jared was trying to say about seeking to understand, no one seeks God. But only God allows your heart to become soft. And then you can hear the gospel and be saved. So, like, I really, I mean, even the hardening of the Jews so that these other people can be saved, and then in turn creates a tension and then are soon to be a release some, at some time. So it's like, wow, God really is sovereign. Hmm. And it's very humbling.
Yeah. Yeah, there's tension there. I mean, there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks God. So that's true. There are no soft hearts. And you can't make your heart soft. Only God can make your heart soft. Why do some hearts become soft and not others? Boy, you'll have to ask him. And honestly, I'm not even convinced that when we're in heaven, we will understand the answer to every question and every mystery. And we may still struggle, not struggle, but we still may not get it completely. Because the fact of the matter is, if you got it about everything, well, then you'd have infinite knowledge. And if you had infinite knowledge, who would you be? I mean, right? There will still be things that we don't understand. Now, maybe we will understand that better, but I don't know if we'll ever completely and totally understand it. I mean, a lot of these things are the mysteries of God's counsel and his will, and how does he do it? Theologians have argued back and forth. You know, well, he did it this way. He decided, you know, before he made everything that, you know, like duck, duck, damned, right? I mean, but no, I don't think that's what he did. I don't think you think that's what he did, but there's people who basically think that's what he did. So, okay, that I don't think is biblical, and yet we see the scriptures teaching that there are hard hearts and there are soft hearts, and we can't make our hearts soft. How does that work? I don't know. But what I do know is we need to be faithful to what the Word of God teaches, and there's tension and there's paradox and there's things that we just aren't going to understand. But we have to stick to the biblical language as much, I think, as we can, and not try to introduce our own concepts. So where the biblical language says, you must repent, you must believe, yep, that's right, you must. When the scriptures say there's no one righteous, no one who seeks God, well, wait, then how am I supposed to repent and believe? But do people repent and believe? Well, sure, so how does it work? There's mysterious working of the Holy Spirit on hearts and minds, and I can't tell you how it operates. I just know that it does. I will say this. The fact that evangelism isn't up to me is freeing, not bonding or shackling. Evangelism is up to God. Now, that doesn't mean we sit back like some people did in the 17th century and say, why be missionaries? If God wants to save the pagan nations, he can go save them himself. No. Because God has commissioned us. He's commissioned you and me. That's why we have the book of Acts in many respects, is to remind us that we're a missionary church. God uses means to accomplish his ends. We are the means to accomplishing those ends. Why did he choose us? Heck, I don't know, but he did.
I think that's what I like most about the book of Acts as well, is just that the pressure is off us, and I feel like Paul just speaks truth in facts instead of like pulling on people's heartstrings, which is what I feel like whenever I feel like I'm responsible for people's salvation, I just kind of like key into, but how does your heart feel? You know what I mean? But that's not even really how it is. Like, if I have no control of their heart, then why am I trying to go for their heart?
Right.
You know, it's like, facts.
And he convinced them, right? Yeah, it doesn't say he got them to do an altar call and he played, you know, Just As I Am 12 times till they came to the front or whatever. It's mysterious. But we do have to be faithful. There are people, sadly, who've gone too far the other way. And we don't want to go too far the other way and say, well, if God is the one who saves, then I'm just going to not do what I... No, don't do that. There's a balance. Okay. Waver neither to the left or the right. The man who fears God avoids all extremes. We don't go, and woman, we don't waver to the left or the right. Is God sovereign? Yes. Are we responsible to fulfill the commission that he's called us to do, to preach the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation, knowing that those people need to repent to be baptized? Yes. How do they come to a place where their hearts are softened to repent to be baptized? I don't know. And neither do you. and neither does anybody. And if they tell you they do, I'd like to meet them, but I'm probably going to think they're probably leaning too far in one direction or the other as far as sovereignty or as far as responsibility.
It's not our job to know.
Exactly.
Our job to just do.
Yeah. Trust.
Instead of like worrying, because we're told not to worry. So instead of trying to figure out how people are saved and why people aren't saved and this and that, then you could, instead of that, focus on, first of all, that it is truly a miracle that our hearts are opened, and then from that gratefulness, we feel that we are privileged to be His hands and feet to the world, and that's pretty much how far we can go. Anything beyond that is us trying to be Him, or trying to take His place, and it's like, I just be grateful, and from that gratefulness, you'll end up doing the commission.
Yeah, I like that you said it's a miracle. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus tells His disciples, like Jesus, He's spitting in the mud and putting on people's eyes and healing them. I mean, He's touching a woman who's been bleeding her whole life and she stops. He touches people, their leprosy goes away. He tells a guy to get up and walk and he walks. And then He says to His disciples, I tell you, you will see even greater things than these. What? I mean, did they heal? Yeah. Did they heal in bigger, better ways than Jesus? I don't think so. So what did Jesus mean when He said, you'll do even greater things than these? I think what He meant was the miracle of hearts melting, receiving the gospel. Because at that point in time, Jesus was still in His earthly ministry. He had not yet laid His life down and taken it up again in victory. The greatest miracle that there really is this thing, that God takes hard hearts and makes them soft. That is doing greater things than healing the physical body. Because healing the physical body doesn't necessarily save the soul. And that's the greatest miracle of all, that sinners who turn their backs on God can be restored and redeemed, and once again, not just be avoiding hell, but actually be called sons and daughters of God. And co-heirs with Christ. I mean, think about that. Co-heirs. That is greater things, for sure. Other thoughts? Good stuff. What about culture? Talk to me about cultural engagement in the book of Acts. I encourage you guys to continue to be students of culture, especially the culture you're in. You know, they ask, do fish know they're wet, right? I mean, get outside your culture. Get outside it and look at it through a biblical lens from the outside. I think what you'll start to see will stun you, will break your heart, but it will also give you hope, because you can start to see the ways that you can intersect with that culture and bring the gospel to bear on it. So I encourage you, get outside of your culture. That may mean going overseas. That may mean interacting with people that are different from you. It may mean reading books you wouldn't normally read, or things you wouldn't normally interact with. But try to get outside of it and see it through the lens of Scripture. See it through God's lens. And realize that America is not the chosen nation. Sorry, is that bad to say? We don't have it all together. We've got our blind spots. We've got our issues. And we have to get outside our cultural comfort and our concept that we're somehow the people. because we're not.
I like how you say, though, to take it through the biblical lens, because I remember right after high school, I had a real hunger of, like, studying other religions. And my mom, like, Jeremy, what are you doing? You should just study the Bible. You don't need to know anything else. Everything else will fall into place as you talk to these other people. You just know the Bible. But what I was trying to tell her was that I study these other religions, but yet I come back and I compare them back to the Bible. So that, but it makes sense though now after reading Paul, is that I can engage a Mormon or a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness, or, you know, and each person has different aspects to them and their background, why they're who they are as I'm implying.
Right.
But that you can still engage them with the gospel, but you know the different lies they believe for each one. You know? Yeah. I'm not just going to say, oh, Mom, you're wrong. I'm just saying, like, I didn't get it. Now I appreciate, now I kind of was like, no. But now I'm like, yeah, maybe it was all right for me to do that.
Well, you have Paul as an example. It's funny, there's analogies or stories that kind of become a part of Christian culture, even though they aren't biblical. Like, I don't know if you've heard this before, but what you just said made me think of this, that the people who look for counterfeit dollar bills don't study counterfeit bills, they just study real dollar bills, so that when they see a counterfeit, they'll know the difference. And that sounds like kind of the spirit of what your mother was saying. I don't want to knock her, but I mean, have you guys heard that before? Okay, that's kind of a Christian culture thing. Like, it's out there and it happens. The problem is that really what Scripture teaches? Let's not let our cute little analogies dictate the way that we operate. Let's let the Scriptures dictate the way we operate. Did Paul just saturate himself in the law and the prophets, and that was it? So that when he intersected with other people from other religions, that he would just, that's all he knew? No. He was quoting their own poets to them. And Paul's reading Homer. Paul's reading Virgil. Paul's reading, you know, Epimenides. So, yeah. And that's part of how he was ready, in and out of season, always able to give a defense, a reason for the hope that he had. So, yeah, read broadly, but read in light of Scripture and always come back to Scripture. But, yeah, don't get yourself stuck in a rut.
I think that's where she was just nervous that I'm filling up, because they slightly change things here and there. So I think she was just nervous, like, you need to get something in this first.
Yeah. And that is true.
You know what I mean? And you're right. I know my mom is right. It's
yeah.
Just, it's helpful only if you go back to it.
Yeah.
If you don't, you can.
Your foundation needs to be the Bible or else you fall apart. This is already a difficult line that you have to balance on. My opinion, like, that's so difficult, like, living on that line of balance where you're in culture, but you're like remember, like, that foundation of God, and keeping that foundation and not being so influenced by what you're also doing, reading about or listening to.
You get all muddy, yes.
Yeah, and that's why, I mean, and part of that too is when you're younger, I can see that being a good thing to teach a child, you know, or a younger person, like high school or whatever. Focus on this. Set a good foundation. But to somebody who's in their 20s and is interacting with culture and interacting with different kinds of people, if all you have is you've memorized, you know, you memorize the whole Bible, and you may not be very effective in communicating the gospel to people that you interact with because you don't know a thing about them. I will say this, you don't have to know everything about them. Be a good student of the person. It's not your job to say, like, if they say, well, I'm a Buddhist. Oh, you believe this. No. Tell me about that. Tell me what you mean by that. Help me understand. And then you start to see where the gospel intersects with what they really believe. I mean, you'll meet people and they'll say they're a Christian. Really, what, and, you know, we'll typically then ask the next question, which is, what church do you go to? Right? Is that typically what we ask? What about asking, what does it mean for you to be a Christian? Now, I don't mean that in a morally relativistic way, like, oh, well, it means something for you and it means something for me. I don't mean that. But I do mean, like, what do they mean when they, what do you mean when you say that? Not in a confrontational way, but help me understand, like, for you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, I was baptized Roman Catholic, and I go to Mass twice a year. Oh. Is that your idea of what it means to be a Christian? I serve at Poverello House once a month, and I prayed a prayer at a evangelistic rally like 20 years ago, and I don't really like going to church on Sunday mornings. I like sleeping in. Now, are they necessarily not saved? I wouldn't go there. That's God's decision to decide. But are they living an abundant Christian life, Spirit-filled, walking in the Spirit, engaging with people of God, taking on culture, taking every thought captive, making it obedient to Christ, etc. Okay, but you see my point. My point is, be a student of the other person and earn the right to be heard. I'm starting to give you my academy class for Monday night, so I better stop. Yeah. Not all. Rick and I are team teaching, so it's going to be fun. Yeah, he gave me a softball. My first week is there really a God? So I haven't decided yet. I'll let you know Monday when I... All right, well, thank you, everyone. It's been fun. I have no homework for you, but I'm going to turn over to PJ in case he wants you to do anything between now and next week. But let me close this up in prayer, and we will call it done. God, thank you so much for your word that is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, God. It reveals to us who you are. It reveals to us who we are. It reveals to us the truth about this world that we live in, a world that's been broken by sin, but a world, God, that you are redeeming, that you are restoring, and that one day you will recreate into the image that you originally designed it for. And God, you're doing that with us as well. And all creation groans with longing, waiting for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. So, Lord, we thank you that through the redemption of Christ and his blood that was shed for us, and through his victory of rising from the grave, that, God, we now can be called co-heirs with Christ, your sons and your daughters. And God, would we even now begin to live in light of your kingdom, that each day, in each place that you put us, Lord, that we would interact with people with graciousness, with compassion, with a true desire to understand where they're at in their life so that we can teach them the gospel, that we can help them to understand who Christ is and all that you've done for us and what you would want to do for them as they put their faith in your son, Jesus. So God, bless us as we go. Help us just to continue to have these lessons dig deeper down into our hearts and shape us and mold us, that we could be tools that you can use for your purposes. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name.